turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, the first chapter. We'll be focusing on verses 3 and 4 this morning, but we'll read verses 1 to 18, which again is the prologue to the whole Gospel of John. Hear now the inspired Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to testify about the light, so that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but He came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into Your Word, we pray that You would be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. That, Father, that You would illumine the text of Scripture. That, Father, that we would come to understand what it means that in Him was life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When the moon is in the seventh house and Jupiter aligns with Mars, then peace will guide the planets and love will steer the stars. This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius. So says the song from the musical Hair, and popularized by a group called the Fifth Dimension. The age of Aquarius is supposed to be the time when mankind takes control of his own destiny, and will be marked by a period of peace and love, among other things. This concept was adopted by the hippie counterculture of the 1960s and 70s. And why? Because it fit their anti-establishment principles. This coincides with the New Age movement, which was really starting to gain popularity. Even though the hippies have vanished from the scene, the New Age movement is still here. This movement is influenced by Eastern mystic religions that teach that everything in the universe is one. You heard about the New Ager, went to a hot dog stand, he says, "Make me one with everything." I couldn't resist. It is this thinking that had great influence on our society, especially the environmentalist movement. If you look at the environmentalist movement, it really takes to heart this idea that everything is one. Our text for today shatters any such notion. Look at the text again, verses 3 and 4 of John chapter 1. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. After his opening verses, opening verses 1 and 2, showing the deity of Christ and the relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity. And John has shown us that unity in every aspect. And the second person referred to as the Logos, the Word of God. And we saw how the Word of God is powerful. We've seen that in the last couple of messages. And we have just scratched the surface of this concept of the Logos. But just a quick reference to remind us of the power of the Word of God. Isaiah 55, verse 11. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Just let that sink in for a minute. God says that when the word of His mouth goes forward, there is no possibility that it will not accomplish its purpose and it will be successful in whatever it's sent forth. Jesus is the living word, the word incarnate, and He epitomizes the power of God's word. And in the third verse of this gospel, John wants us to know about the power of the eternal Word of God by reminding us of creation. I love always going back to the beginning. I have this logical mind and I have to do things in order. And so here we are at the beginning of John's gospel. And it's only natural that he would go back to the creation of all things to show the Word of God. You know, in the history of mankind, there has always been a doubting of God's word. It began in the garden. Has God really said? But this has manifested itself in denying the work of creation as being the work of God alone. In John's day, there was a school of thought that said, God created the world, but not out of nothing, but out of some primeval, pre-existing stuff. That's a theological term, if you didn't know. It's stuff. And this was their explanation for evil in the world. The evil didn't come from God, but from this stuff, whatever that was. But it also diminished the sovereignty of God over His universe. Since there are two forces controlling it, God and this pre-existing primary matter, there's two different controlling forces. Now, just think of the ramifications of that type of thinking. Now there's an excuse for my sin that's beyond God's control. What can God do about it if He wasn't the cause of it? Therefore, coming out of this type of thinking, I am the master of my own destiny, the captain of my soul. It is what I make of myself. If God couldn't prevent sin from entering into the world, how can I expect Him to take it out? Now, that's only just a couple. You can think of numerous ramifications of this type of thinking. We see this in today's philosophies. Think of all the ways mankind has denied the sovereignty of God. The Eastern religions, to be sure, even as well as the New Age movement, which has its roots in Eastern mysticism. But probably the largest of these right now is Darwinianism evolution. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think the theory of evolution is so popular? And you can't deny that it's not the popular view today. Why do you think it is so popular? Is it because it is so scientific? Hardly. Darwinian evolution is a religion. There is nothing scientific about it at all. See, in the fact that it's a religion, it usually goes hand in hand with secular humanism, which is also a religion. What draws men to these views is not the cogency of the arguments. It's not the science, the pseudoscience, I should say, but that this view removes from man responsibility to Almighty God. That's why it's so popular. You see, if there is no God, or even if He is there but just not sovereign, then I'm not obligated to Him. So we just define Him out of existence, replace the creation account with some scientific psychobabble, then I can do what I think is right. I can please myself without the worry of offending a sovereign God. You realize this is the whole theory behind Freudian psychology. Freudian psychology says the problem with man, the reason that you're unhappy, is you have guilt feelings. And so what we need to do is get rid of those guilt feelings. How do we get rid of the guilt feelings? Get rid of the laws and the morality that makes you feel guilty. Unless you think, study Freudian psychology, that's what it says. See, and if you do that, then you can truly be happy. That was the theology of John Lennon. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Yeah, I do say he's a dreamer. Can you imagine? Just imagine it all away. And then we'll all be as one. This is the dominant view of the humanist. Do you remember the words of Nietzsche? Nietzsche is the one who said, God is dead. But listen to what he says. Let's listen to the remainder of that quote. God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was the holiest and mightiest of all the world has yet owned, has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off us? What water is there for us to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement? What sacred game shall we have to invent? Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Listen, must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it? That's humanistic philosophy. But the starting point of denying these things is creation. We must, if we want to throw off all of this, we must get rid of the Creator God. That's why John, at the beginning of his gospel, the third verse, affirms the role of the eternal Word in creation. Look again at verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John gives this statement, and then repeats it in the negative form for emphasis. In other words, he does not want us to miss the importance of this fact. Everything that there is came into being through Jesus Christ. Remember the quotation I gave you last week? The big philosopher's question, why is there not nothing? And what's the answer? Because in the beginning was the Word. All things came into being through him. While we are not going to examine creation closely, we're going to introduce it again because I don't, but even as we do that, I don't want us to lose sight of John's purpose. Why are we going to examine creation? Why does he bring it in here? He brings creation into his gospel to show the greatness of Jesus Christ. Christ is the creative mediator of the physical universe. And as such, he is the unifying principle that is at the heart of all existence. According to Stephen Hawking, boy, I am quoting some people this morning, aren't I? He says this. This is Stephen Hawking. The eventual goal of science is to provide a single theory that describes the whole universe. Bruce Milne responds and says, from a theological perspective, that theory is a person, Jesus Christ. Well, we just blew Stephen Hawking's whole life in one sentence. Now, John is not the only one of the New Testament writers to assert the role of Christ as mediator of the creation. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6 says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we existed for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Colossians 1:16, Paul says it again. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Notice the clarity of the biblical writers. What is the purpose of all things? How did it get here? By him and for him. Hebrews 1:2. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Nothing would be more clear that the teaching of Scripture is that Jesus Christ is the reason for creation. And what John says here in verse 3 is consistent with the rest of the Scripture, that creation was ex nihilo. That means he created the world out of nothing. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. Just pause on that for a minute. See what the psalmist says? The word of the Lord. There was nothing. God spoke, and as his breath came out of his mouth, the world was there. Lou Giglio calls him the star-breathing God. What a vivid picture that is, of a being who speaks and from his mouth comes solar systems and galaxies and the universe. Romans 4:17, as it is written, the father of many nations I have made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. I have very little creative ability. I have trouble drawing stick figures. The only thing I can paint is a house. I have no abilities in that, but I know there are some of you who are very creative. Although, give me a hammer and nails, I can do pretty good. But creating paintings, I stand in awe of people who can do that. But we have tools and materials to do that. God calls into being things which do not exist. And, of course, the first-hand account we read this morning from Genesis 1. And you know, when I pick out the text, of course, I pick Genesis 1 because it ties in with John 1. Well, I had to go to the end of the chapter. You can't cut Genesis 1 in half. And so while it's a lengthy reading, it's important that we understand. But look at just the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness covered the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. The late Walter Martin translated this. And he took a little license with it. But he said, let there be fusion. And I think that kind of sums it up. What is light? God created the heavens and the earth. How? By his word, the eternal word of God. God said, let there be light. There was light. There was nothing. And then there was light. And then I mentioned before, John repeats this statement in the negative to make his point crystal clear. He first says, all things came into being through him. And then to negate it, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, both of those statements, two sides of the same coin. John uses universal exclusive statements. All things through him. Apart from him, nothing. There's no wiggle room to allow for anything to come from any other source. It is all from God. There's no primordial ooze that one day decided to become smart and spawn life. God created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing. Now, this implies the unqualified dependence of all things upon Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. This implies the unqualified dependence of all things upon Jesus Christ. Now, is this what we see in Scripture? Well, Hebrews 1:3. and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Another universal statement. All things are upheld by him. Colossians 1, we read 16 before. Let me finish out with 17. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, the word of God is the sustaining and upholding principle of the entire universe. And by extension, that means the universe is dependent upon him, which means that it is fundamentally distinct from him. This is crucial, as we have seen earlier discussing the New Age religions, that they teach that we are all one with the universe and with God. No. As the triune God, Father, Word, and Holy Spirit, he existed prior to the world and is not dependent upon the world for his existence. God is sovereignly free, a personal being, and listen carefully to this, because of this distinction that must be made, because he is not dependent upon his creation, he is free to enter into a personal relationship with his creatures in this world. A force, an idea, a theory can't do that. Only a personal God. And as we will see in this gospel, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, took upon himself human flesh to bring sinful creatures into a personal relationship with the Almighty Creator God. That's astonishing. That is incredible. Jesus Christ is God, yet he is man. R. Schnackenberg said, since he is fully divine, he cannot be reduced to an immediate state. Since he is a person, he cannot be dissolved into an idea. So who is Jesus? That's what we discussed last week. Who is Jesus? And we began to answer that question, and we saw that he is truly God, that he is eternal, and next John tells us he is the creative mediator of all things. Now, this has ramifications for us. You see, John is going to present a very clear picture of Jesus in this gospel. By the time we finish this gospel, if you pay attention and you study the word, you will have a pretty good picture of who Jesus is. And John is going to highlight the love of God, perhaps more than any other gospel writers. Just think of how many times John emphasizes the love of God. Of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is my commandment, that you love one another. If you love me, keep my commandments. In fact, he even refers to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. But before he does so, he gives us the whole picture of who this Jesus is, so you won't lapse into a trite sentimentality about Jesus. And I'll tell you something, that's one of the problems of our age, is people just becoming overly sentimental and forgetting who this Jesus is. Now, don't get me wrong. We should all be basking in the love of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you are not fully basking in the love that he has poured out by sacrificing himself and saving you, then you've missed the point. This should permeate who we are. John leaned back upon Jesus at the Last Supper, reclined. That being said, don't lose sight of the fact that this same Jesus who saved us, who sacrificed himself, who calls him our friend, our brother, this same Jesus is the creative force that brought all things into being. Apart from him, nothing came into being. And in fact, let me show you something. Look at the different response. Now think of John during the earthly ministry of Jesus. That's 3.5 years of the ministry of Jesus. How he related to Jesus, reclined on him at the Last Supper. Now let's turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. And this is the Apostle John, same John who wrote the gospel. And in verse 12, he says this. He hears a voice. And he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man." Obviously, that's Jesus. "Clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." Now, obviously, this is very figurative language, but it paints a graphic picture. And what does John do? He runs up to him and says, "Hey, buddy, I've missed you." No, not quite. What does he do? Look at verse 17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" He fell at his feet like a dead man. John, the apostle who reclined on Jesus' bosom, when he sees the ascended Christ in all of his glory, he nearly passes out. But look at the Savior. He immediately comforts him, puts his hand on him. "Don't be afraid." And then he describes himself to John in a very unique way. "I am the first and the last," his eternity, his infinity, "and the living one," life. "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys to life, the keys of death and Hades." So John is telling us and reminding us that Jesus is God, and specifically the Creator God, who entered into humanity in a very unique way. He was dead, but now is alive. And he holds those keys. Now that's an excellent segue into verse 4 of the Gospel. Look at verse 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now John introduces two more themes that he's going to present in his gospel in this verse. The life and the light. We're only going to examine the life today. And this concept of life is very prominent in the gospel. In fact, you could say that he begins and ends with the subject. Here it is, fourth verse, and he introduces it. He closes in chapter 20. We looked at these verses last week as John is giving us the reason for his gospel. But in chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing," notice what he says, "you may have life in his name." So he begins it, ends it, life. But not only does it begin and end with life, but it's throughout his entire gospel. John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." John 10, 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Life. John 5, 39 and 40. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." The word life appears more than 35 times in his gospel. And if you go to the verb to live, it's 15 more. Life is an important biblical concept. What does the scripture mean when we see life? Well, there's three different interpretations that can come from the word life. First, it's used to explain physical life. And we've just examined creation. And everything that has come into being comes through Christ. And that includes all living creatures. So Christ is the life giver. He gives physical life. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, this still includes you. Jesus is your life giver. The reason you are in existence is because of Him. You didn't just pop into existence. Christ is the life giver in a physical sense. In fact, the primary meaning of life in the present context in His gospel is this of physical life, since it's connected to creation. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Just a little aside here. Notice what God made man from. Dust. Starting to have a problem with pride and arrogance? Remember where you came from. Is there anything lower than dust? In biblical language, when God wants to show complete dominion or domination over his enemies, he says they will eat dust. Their faces will be in the dust. In fact, that was his curse on the serpent. Genesis 3:14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And God chose dust to make man. See, there you can see the difference between God and us. If I were going to make us, gold, silver, diamonds. But no, he says, I'm going to take you and make you from the dust so that we would know our place and God would get the glory in creation. Psalm 103:14, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. But notice again how it happens in Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He breathed into the dust the breath of life, and man lived. Only the sovereign God could do that. You know, in the Hebrew, there's a great connection between the words breath, spirit, and word. You don't see it as much in the English. And we'll examine that in the future. But for now, we see that the Word, Christ, is the giver of physical life. But let's look at that great resurrection passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Commenting on this verse, James Montgomery Boyce said, in other words, even though we live by the breath of God, we do so by inhaling. Christ lives by exhaling. Thus we know that we are his creatures and that he is the creator. And that leads to the next concept of life, and that's spiritual life. Jesus as the source of physical life, so also is he the source of spiritual life. We know from our study in Ephesians that we are all born spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And we've spent many hours discussing what this spiritual deadness means. It includes that total depravity. We are dead to anything spiritually. Again, Boyce says it well. Apart from Christ, no man has ever breathed on breath toward God, nor had one spiritual heartbeat. Man is dead. Just as Jesus must give physical life, so he must give spiritual life. Continuing in Ephesians 2, jumping down to verse 4, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so here John introduces this concept of life, which he will expand much more fully later on in his gospel. But there's a third application to life, and that is eternal life. The spiritual life Christ gives is eternal. This is different than our earthly physical life that we will all lose at some point if the Lord tarries. Hebrews 9:27 says it, inasmuch as it is appointed to men to die once, And then comes the judgment. But eternal life is just that. It is eternal. Last week we studied the eternality of Christ. And if you remember, we get stuck for words and illustrations to grasp this concept of eternity. Because we as creatures are stuck in time and we always think in terms of time. It's difficult for us even to think in large numbers. You start talking a million, I'm sorry, I don't understand $1 million, let alone have it. You're interesting. You know what the Egyptian hieroglyphic is for a million? Look it up. It's a man. That sums it up. So eternity is almost impossible. If we can't grasp a million, eternity is impossible for us to grasp. We just finished that eschatology conference yesterday where we discussed the various millennial views. And our view of the millennial is that it's a long period of time between the first and second advent. That could be thousands of years, more than 2,000 already, but our eternal life is not just for the millennial period, however long you think that is. Our eternal life stretches through all eternity. Life without end. 1 John 5, verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. And he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Here's an interesting fact. That song that I began with, Age of Aquarius, immensely popular back in 1969. This is interesting, though. It has the Age of Aquarius has nothing whatsoever to do with the moon being in the seventh house and Jupiter aligning with Mars. Astrologically, they're wrong. In fact, one astrologist said that it's a nice song, but it's absolutely meaningless mumbo-jumbo, astrologically speaking. As though the thought of aligning planets and stars will usher in an age of peace and love. Which, by the way, that didn't even happen in the ages of 60s and 70s anyway. The age of Aquarius is not here yet. All of this, nicety, songs, philosophy, was just meant and designed to throw off the restraints of God. This is why so much effort is put into doing away with God in one way or another. It's exactly what the psalmist said in Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, and listen carefully, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. This is mankind. We don't want anything to do with God telling us what to do. What's the history of mankind? Rebellion against God. And they don't realize what they're doing. For the life that Christ gives to His people is not just spiritual and eternal, which of course are the most important things. But He said in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Apart from Christ, we have nothing, can do nothing. With Him, we have life, and life abundantly. This concept of life is so important, and we need to understand it. And John is going to give us a much fuller explanation of it as we go through his gospel. But one of the things we see right here at the very beginning is the sanctity of life. I am so grateful and so blessed that so many of you are willing to go out to those abortion clinics and to stand and try to convince and prevent people from killing those unborn babies. This fits right in with what we're studying. Jesus is the life giver. Nobody has the right to terminate, especially a young life still in the womb. If you're not a Christian, and you're here this morning. You've heard this concept, life. You are still dead in your trespasses and your sins. You do not have that eternal life. You're selling your birthright for a bowl of porridge. I would urge you this morning, repent. Call upon the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is covenant renewal, a time when we pause and reflect on what Jesus Christ did to save us. The life giver himself laid down his life for us. This is a holy moment. I would ask you now to take a few moments quiet meditation as the men come forward, and let's reflect, confess sin, and reflect on the life giver who laid down his life for us.